Good morning.
Good morning.
You guys aren't awake this morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 17. John 17. As you're turning there, I just let you know I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to talk about the whole chapter here this morning. I would love to do that. I'd love to take a couple of hours and just work systematically through this together. And some of you think that would be great. Others of you would say, oh man, that sounds like torture. And then my wife reminds me that she's sitting here with four young children and that would be a terrible idea for many of us. And so reality sets back in. We're going to be looking at this chapter over the month of July. But this is a single prayer. And we do want to try and see it in its entirety. And so each week as we're looking at it, I am going to read the entire chapter. It's only 26 verses, so take heart. But we will be looking at it in sections. So the other thing I'm going to ask you to do, I'm going to reach back in a little bit of an older tradition here. But to keep you all from going to sleep, I'm going to pull on something that was done for many, many years in the church and ask that you would stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Please stand. When I'm done reading the chapter, you're welcome to sit back down. This is God's word. It says, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, that with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray very quickly before we come to this text. Lord God, Jan has already asked that you would work through the preaching of your word, and I lift my voice and ask the same, that your spirit might be active in this room, ministering your grace, illuminating your word, convicting our hearts, building our faith. Do this for your glory. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I already alluded to, we're going to be spending the month of July. I hope to get it all in the month of July. It might spill over into the first week of August. We'll see how this coming week goes. But we're going to spend the month of July studying John chapter 17. It's a precious chapter to many of the saints. And as we think about it, it's helpful to place this and to kind of gain our chronological bearings. So at the end of chapter 14, Jesus said, "Rise, let us go from here." Which means that the disciples got up, left the room where they'd had the Passover meal, and headed out. As you get into chapter 18, we find that Jesus went out with his disciples there in verse 1 across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. That is the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't name it by name, but they've arrived at Gethsemane. And this places us roughly 3 hours before his arrest. Now, as we've been going through John, one of the things I've highlighted and talked about is how John is aware of what the other three gospel writers have recorded for us and is intentionally giving us different complementary information. So what John does not do is record Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, his private prayer in Gethsemane. He knows we've got that at least once. I don't know if he knew about all three gospels, but he was aware of the content of the other gospels, to be sure. So he doesn't record Jesus' private prayer. Instead, he leaves us with the precious prayer that Jesus prayed for his followers. As we look at this prayer, it has three movements. First, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays that God would be glorified through his passion ministry. His passion ministry is how people refer to the accomplishment of our salvation through his death and resurrection and the trial, the whole package. That is Jesus' passion ministry. He prays that God would be glorified through that. Then in verses 6 through 19, he turns his attention to the disciples, praying that God would both keep them and sanctify them in the truth. Finally, in verses 20 through 26, he prays for those who would believe through the disciples' ministry. And his prayer for them specifically is that they would be one in the same way he and the Father are one. So he's praying that they would demonstrate the glory of God through their unity. But the underlying principle that ties this entire prayer together is Jesus' concern for the glory of God. Today we're going to focus specifically in the first 5 verses of how the cross, is the ultimate display. The cross is the ultimate display of God's glory. And that seeing Christ crucified and resurrected, that understanding, that lens through which we view life, is really the basis or what fuels our enjoyment, our pleasure in the character and person of God. So let's then turn our attention here to the text. And Jesus opens this prayer. His teaching ministry is done. Having spoken all these things, Jesus lifts his eye to heaven. A common posture for prayer in the first century when people prayed, it was very common. They stood their hands raised and their eyes lifted to heaven. And Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and he begins his prayer with that title of familiarity. Father. Father. And that term reminds us, once again, of the intimate relationship, the closeness of relationship that Jesus has throughout this, expressed throughout this gospel, of his oneness with the Father. Their unity, all of these things coming together. And then he declares there in verse 1, the hour has come. Once again, just as we've seen Jesus' unity with the Father emphasized throughout this gospel, another thing that has been pervasive throughout John's gospel is his allusion to the hour. The hour. And once again, I've argued this throughout John's Gospel, I'm not going to show you again, but the hour consistently and constantly refers to Jesus' passion ministry. But up until this point in John's Gospel, it was always something out there in the future. It was always something yet to come. Even in chapter 13, Jesus said that it would be in a little while. But now, as Jesus utters this prayer, he says, the hour has come. And Jesus does not do this to inform the Father. No, the Father knows. He's appointed the hour. Rather, Jesus is recognizing with the Father that he has reached the moment ordained before the foundation of the world to accomplish salvation. The hour for which I have come into the world has finally arrived. And Jesus' plea is that God glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Really what Jesus is saying is his desire is that this hour would glorify God. That's really the essence of that statement. We tend to read it as a plea. In fact, I even just said that. We tend to read it as Jesus saying, God, Father, please glorify your Son, so that in turn the Son may glorify you. In one sense, okay, but that's not really the essence of what's being said. It's a declaration that the hour to which Jesus has come will be the ultimate display of God's glory. The Father has willed that the Son accomplish salvation through the cross. And as that hour approaches, the Son's desire is to accomplish the Father's will. That's what we see expressed in the prayer in Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. We read in Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy set before him, despised the shame, went to the cross. He purchased salvation. Why? Because his desire was to accomplish the Father's will. That's what drove him to the cross. He wanted to see God glorified through the accomplishment of his will. And the Father willed the cross. Because the cross, more than anything else, was Jesus sacrifices himself to pay sin's penalty. This demonstrates the fullness of the Son's glory as God. And so both the Father and the Son have the display of God's glory, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have that in view as the events of the cross unfold. We like to think that ultimately what drove God to the cross was his love for us as individuals. And make no mistake, that is fully in play here. God did love the world. To such an extent, he sent his only begotten Son. But God's first and primary motive in working with salvation is the demonstration of his glory, of which his love towards sinners is a part. But there is more to the glory of the cross than simply God's love for sinners. It's all about displaying the grandeur of God's glorious character. Now, as we think about this, it behooves us then to think rightly about God's glory. Jesus' selfless act did not increase the Father's glory, right? Jesus prays, glorify the Son, that the Son may in turn glorify you. Is this all about increasing God's glory? Well, no. God is infinitely glorious. When something is infinite, you cannot add more glory to something that is infinitely glorious. So it's not about the increase of his glory. Rather, when we think about God being glorified, God's name being magnified, what is that? It's the actions of God making manifest or making visible the glory that God has. And that's why this isn't really a plea that God made Jesus glorious, but rather a declaration that what Jesus is about to do reveals the glory that he already has. This is how it works with our good works as well. We are told to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. Our good works are to put the display of our good and great, put on display the glory of our good and great God. They don't add to his glory, they simply show the glory he already has to the world. And so when Jesus says, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, his concern is that the grandeur of God's infinite being be accurately displayed through the events of the cross. Now, how is Jesus going to display God's glory and in turn be glorified by God? We find that answer to that question in verse 2. It's through the proper use of his authority. So these glorifying acts are going to take place in verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So Jesus says, through all of this, God glorified the Son may glorify you. Why? Since, because you've given him authority over all flesh. That's the thing. I find that to be an ironic statement. Right? So here's Jesus. He's got authority over all flesh. And he's about to be arrested, tried, condemned, and executed by the governing authorities, the civil authorities, and the religious authorities of his day are about to exercise their authority over Jesus by executing him. And yet Jesus says he has authority over all flesh. The whole creative order is under his sovereign rule. And the humiliation that Jesus is about to endure was not a defeat suffered at the hands of his enemies. It was actually an act of triumph over top of them. Yeah, they thought they won, but they have no clue. Remember what Jesus said earlier in the gospel? No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. That's why we will see this in chapter 19. That Jesus says, it is finished. And the scripture says that Jesus gave up his spirit because no one could take his life from him. Everything we're going to see in chapters 18 through 20 is the unfolding of God's salvation plans accomplished through the authority of Christ. So how is Jesus going to make God's glory known? Through the proper use of his authority. So how then does Jesus use that authority? He uses it, the text says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So in other words, Jesus is going to use his authority to properly administer salvation. That's what he says. Since you've given me authority, since the foundation of authority over all flesh, and that authority is going to be used to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's multiple implications that we need to think of from this. First, that statement reminds us that salvation is a gift and not a right. God is never obligated to save sinners. That is something we must always remember. God's salvation is not our right. It's not our due. It's not God's duty to grant it. In the United States, the president has the authority to pardon convicted criminals. And when he does, all legal ramifications of their former crimes are removed from them entirely. If you receive a pardon from the president, it's as if that never happened. It's just gone from your record. Now, just because the president has the authority to pardon doesn't mean he's obligated to exercise it. Some presidents never pardon anyone. Nor does the right to execute this authority mean that he's obligated to consider every criminal's case in the United States. He exercises this authority at his own discretion. In many ways, it's a gift that comes from his hand to someone who does not deserve it. So it is with God. Salvation is not a basic right flowing from intrinsic value humans have. Instead, it's an unmerited gift granted by God through his grace. Jesus uses his authority to provide a salvation that allows God to be just while also justifying those who have faith in Jesus. Secondly, Jesus does not use his authority to indiscriminately distribute salvation. Rather, the text says, the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh in order to give eternal life, and note this carefully, to all whom you have given him. Now that's a concept we're going to see a lot in this prayer. The Father, Jesus says, has given a people to the Son. We saw that multiple times. We'll see it again Next week, when we get into verse 6, the Father has given this people that the Father has given to the Son. And what Jesus is emphasizing here is that there is a definiteness to what he is going to accomplish on the cross. Now, please hear me carefully, because I don't want to get out into the weeds here. Don't need a pile of controversy out of this. This is not a statement on the scope of the gospel, on the scope of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for every sin ever committed by every sinner ever conceived in the womb of a woman. So it's not a limiting of the scope of Jesus' capacity to save. Nor is this a statement on the universal offer of the gospel. We are to call all men to faith in Jesus with the conviction that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So this is not a restriction on Jesus' power to save, nor is it a restriction on the duty of all men to believe. What it is a statement of certainty. Christ is going to accomplish salvation for those whom the Father has given him. Ephesians, amen, absolutely. Thank you, brother. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6 tell us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. That text tells us he chose us and predestined us according to his purpose. And that paragraph goes on in Ephesians 1 to say that this all reveals the mystery of God's will according to his purpose set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 1? God planned this all, set it all up, it's certain, it's going to happen. And now Jesus says that he's going to use his authority here in John 17 to administer God's salvation to those whom the Father has given him. It's a statement of definite results. Jesus is going to accomplish the work the Father sent him to do. All whom the Father has given to the Son is going to redeem. And working salvation in this way demonstrates the glory of God. That's why Jesus makes much of the activity of God in salvation throughout John's Gospel. How God administers his grace reveals his glory to us. That's why Ephesians 1 says over and over again, to the praise of his glorious grace. Once again, hear me correctly. I am not saying that man's will is not fully engaged in the salvation process. It absolutely is. Yet when we ascribe to man the determining actions of salvation which Scripture ascribes to God, what we are doing is robbing God of his glory in order to give it to man. That's why these truths matter. That's why I've labored over some of these points repeatedly in John's Gospel. We want to understand the doctrines of grace so that we properly worship God for the glory of who he is. That's why it matters. We want to worship God for what he has done. Again, never hear me say that mankind's will is not fully engaged in the process. Because it is. Scripture is clear on that. We just need to understand that our engagement in the process is always a response to the work that God is doing. He chose us for salvation based upon no merit within us. And Christ accomplished that salvation on the cross with absolute certainty. And the Spirit effectually works salvation in us that we might repent of our sin and believe in Jesus. And our response to these truths ought never to be, that's not fair, but rather, praise God for the demonstration of his glory and the proper administration of his salvation. Finally, before we move out of verse 2, I want to remind you, and I think it's a very good point for me to remind you of this at this juncture, of the love that God has for his people. Ephesians 1:5, I read it already. It says that it was in love that he predestined us to adoption. Here in our prayer, we're taught that the church is the Father's gift to the Son. The church is God's love gift to his Son. That's why he chose you. That's why he set his affection upon you, so that out from you, from us collectively, he could give this incredibly loving gift to his Son. That's why he's sanctifying us as the bride of Christ, that he might present us to Christ in the splendor of holiness. This is your worth to God. He has set his love upon us so that he could give us to his beloved Son. And such love should motivate us then to flee sin and pursue righteousness. God has set his affections upon us, and his Son has sacrificed himself to redeem us. Hence the words of the hymn, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul?" Christ uses his authority to properly administer salvation, that God's glory might be made known. Now we need to move on here. Verse 3, not only are we told that Christ properly administers salvation, but in verse 3 we have salvation defined for us. He defines the salvation that he's administering. He's giving eternal life to all whom the Father has given, and this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Eternal life is a never-ending relationship with the God who created us. Salvation is not about escaping hell's fires, although it most certainly secures that. And salvation isn't about gaining citizenship in heaven, although it most certainly provides that as well. At its core, salvation is ultimately about a renewed relationship with God. That word "know," that they may know you, it communicates an incredibly close relationship, an intimacy of relationship. I was thinking about this. I could do a research paper on the Prime Minister. And I could learn a lot about him, all sorts of facts and figures and dates and stuff that's happened in his life. But unless I actually meet him, I will never truly know him. I'll just know about him. And so it is with salvation, or with God. Salvation restores our broken relationship with God so that we can truly know him. Not know about him, but actually commune with the eternal God of the universe. That's why God created us. God created us to have a relationship with him, that we might see his glory. And as we behold his glory, it causes us to enjoy him for the greatness of who he is, and then to attempt to reflect that glory in the world around us. And sin is ultimately the rejection of God, because we desire to be God and determine what is right in our own eyes. And sin then ruins our capacity to see and respond to God's glory as we should. It makes us his enemies, and it causes us to flee the light of his presence. But when the Spirit of God arrests us with the grace of God, he causes us to see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we repent and we are reconciled to God. And when we are reconciled to God, what was lost in the fall is restored to us in salvation. Eternal life is a renewed relationship with God. And this new renewed relationship is not just applied to the Father, but it applies also to the Son. For in salvation, the text says, we know Jesus Christ whom the Father has sent. Think of the glorious truths we've looked at in John's Gospel. He is the vine. We are the branches. We abide in him. He is the good shepherd who calls his sheep by name, and they hear him, and they follow him, and he leads them out. This is incredible. Scriptures tell us that we are in Christ in his death. And it tells us that we are in Christ in his life. We are his. Really, my big question for you this morning is, do you know him? Or do you just know about him? Are we just practicing some cold, rote, religious tradition that we received from our fathers? Or do we know the infinite, eternal, loving God of the universe who sent his Son to redeem our souls from sin? Jesus did not die so we could know about him. He died so that his people might know God through him. And this makes him glorious. Finally, verses 4 and 5, Jesus actually returns to the topic of glory. In verse 1, we learned that his present the present reality of Jesus' suffering demonstrates the fullness of God's glory. Now in verse 4, Jesus looks back at his ministry and says that he has glorified God on earth, having accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. Once again, dominant theme in John's Gospel. You see how all this stuff is coming together? What we've spent 2 years studying is all coming together now. John 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what the Father does, that the Son does likewise." John 12, Jesus said, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Now Jesus announces that he's done everything the Father had given him to do. Every word spoken, every miracle performed, every act of compassion displayed had been in fulfillment of the Father's command to show us God's glory. And in doing these things, Jesus had glorified the Father. God is also glorified, men and women, as we live in the center of his will. Christ did the Father's will in everything. When we do the Father's will in everything, we too glorify our Father who is in heaven. And obedience to the commands of God properly applied to our lives is how you and I glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now I want us to see something here. From Jesus' perspective at the time he spoke this, in verse 1 he's talking about how his present actions display God's glory. In verse 4 he describes how his past actions display the Father's glory. And in verse 5, he looks to the future display of God's glory. That's what he's referring to when he desires for the Father to glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. He's looking to that future point of his ascension back into heaven and the resumption of his glory in heaven. This text tells us that there is a glory that Jesus shared with the Father before the world existed. As a member of the triune God, Jesus possessed in its fullness the glory of God. And Philippians 2 teaches us that rather than clinging to that glory, considering it something to be grasped, Jesus was willing to leave the glory of heaven to take on the humiliation of human flesh. And having been found in the likeness of sinful flesh, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just any old death, but the humiliating death of the cross. And as Jesus fulfills that word, he says, he asks God to glorify him again in his presence here in John 17. "Glorify me again with the glory I shared with you in heaven before the foundation of the world." And in Philippians 2, we see exactly that happening. Because of Jesus' display of God's glory through his humiliation, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a good place for us to end our meditation today. The cross is all about the display of God's glory. And our response to what we are considering to meditate today should just be awestruck wonder at the glory of the only true God, who has acted in such a gracious, loving, self-sacrificing way in order to give salvation to a worm such as I, as the old hymn says it, to people who don't deserve it. When we think rightly about salvation, we think rightly about God. And when we think rightly about God, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as we worship Him in spirit and in truth, we draw closer to Him. And the purpose of our salvation is that we may know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. As we get to know Him, we enjoy Him and seek to imitate how our Savior glorified the Father in all that He did. Finally, and I do end with this. If you're sitting here this morning and kind of wrestling with this concept we bumped into and are wondering, I wonder, am I one of those whom the Father has given to the Son? Am I in that group? I would submit to you that you're asking the wrong question. Scripture never tells us to try and figure that out, especially post-salvation. We discover whom the Father has given to the Son as individuals come to faith in Christ one by one. That's how God makes that known to us. The question each of us needs to ask, the right question to ask, is, do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you look to that question and say, yes, I do, then your response to that glorious truth is simple. You turn from your sin to belief in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And to believe means that we turn from our sin, we turn from trying to earn God's favor, to simply resting on what Christ alone has done through His death and resurrection for the salvation of our souls. And if you believe that, then you need not wonder whether or not you are part of the love gift the Father has given Son, because of the answer to the question of the second question, you have the answer to the first. And the promise of God's word is whoever will come may come. God, thank you for your word. More than that, thank you for such a glorious gospel that shows us the greatness of who you are. If there's anyone here this morning who does not yet know you, Lord God, I pray that your spirit would open their eyes to see the glory of the gospel shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And for all of us who do believe, oh Lord God, may we think rightly about you. And in thinking rightly about you, seek to glorify you in all that we do. Help us by your Spirit to do that. Because we love you. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, our loving Savior.